Titus chapter 2 reads like this in verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Amen. This Christmas season, we've been looking at images in the scriptures that are used to describe the coming of Jesus. And so a few weeks ago, we looked at where John says the Word became flesh. And then I think the week after that, we looked at that phrase where light came into darkness. This morning, we're looking at a third phrase that Paul uses when he writes to Titus, which is this: the grace of God has appeared to all men. Now, in the Greek language, the word appear here is literally epiphany. And epiphany for the Greeks means the appearance of something that had previously existed but had not been seen. And so for the Greeks, for instance, the rising of the sun in the morning was an epiphany. It had been there, it had always been there, but it had not been seen in the night. In Acts chapter 27, verse 20, the Apostle Paul's on a boat, and they are in a significant storm, and it says that the sun and the stars had not made an appearing or an epiphany in several days. And so again, the sun and stars, they're there, but the clouds obscure the view. And so what the Bible then says is that the grace of God, which had always been there, came and appeared. Now, from people like me and maybe you, when we think of grace, we think of a what. But what's interesting is that appearing is also used in verse 11 and in verse 13. And in verse 13, it talks about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we take verse 13 and then reread verse 11, what it seems to be saying here is that the grace that appeared wasn't a what, but a who. Jesus Christ was the grace of God that appeared. It's not a thing, but it's a person. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. Yes, God is gracious in many, many ways, but he was never more gracious than when he sent Jesus Christ to the earth. When Jesus Christ came, it was the epiphany, the appearance of grace in the flesh. Now, Paul is writing about this grace, and he begins to describe then what the appearance of grace does, what it means for people like you and I. And the first thing that he says is that when the grace of God appeared, he appeared, first of all, to bring salvation. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. So Jesus Christ came. Why did he come? He came, first of all, to bring salvation. Now, Christianity puts grace, puts Jesus at its center. And grace has an exalted place in Christianity. And I think we probably talk about grace more than all the other religions, maybe combined. I don't know. Now, sometimes people look at Christianity and they say, well, Christianity is like many of the other religions. Most of the religions are ways to get to God, and they vary slightly. And that may be true if you're talking about the moral codes within the religions. Most religions teach fairly the same thing about how you ought to live. You shouldn't lie, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't commit adultery. Most of them, you might be surprised, teach that you should not have sex outside of marriage. That is commonly understood across all of the religions. But yet, Christianity varies greatly with the other religions in how we are to be saved. It may have some agreement on the moral code that we ought to live outwardly, but the reason that grace is at the center of the faith is that grace is the answer to how you and I are to be saved. The other religions, when we talk about salvation or how to move beyond ourselves, there's some combination of works involved. But with Christianity, grace is vital because we have come to believe that works can't save a person. We've come to believe that in and of ourselves, salvation can't be had. Left to our own devices, we are hopeless. We have sin in our lives. And even if we did not have sin, because all have sinned, all have this issue, all have to be forgiven, all have to be saved, and it's sin that has separated us from God. But even if we did not have sin in the equation, heaven would still have to come by grace, because there is nothing that we can do in 100 years on this earth that deserves eternity in heaven. The equation doesn't commute for us. I mean, it would be like a guy working at Dollywood, and he's been the employee of the month at Dollywood for 6 months running. Nobody makes funnel cakes like Frank. Great employee. Mastered the art of funnel cakes. Employee of the month. And suppose Dolly Parton comes and she's touring her park and she meets Frank. She wants to meet the guy who is the employee of the month, 6 months running, and she's got hundreds of employees, so this is a big deal. She says, "Frank, what do you hope to achieve working in my park?" And he says, "Well, I hope to move up from funnel cakes and someday be the best roller coaster operator you have. And then maybe someday in the future, I'll work my way up to manager and general manager. And if things work out like I hope, someday maybe you'll adopt me and put me in your will and I'll own Dollywood." Now, I don't know how Dolly Parton would respond, but it would be a very creative, memorable, "Are you crazy?" There is no way to get from being employee of the month to being my heir and owner of Dollywood. There's not a path there. And so again, for Christians, when we come to the ideal that we can be in heaven with God, we can be joint heirs with Jesus for a billion times a billion years, that's going to have to be by grace, because I've only got less, maybe if I'm lucky, 100 years on earth. It won't commute. I can't get there from here. So it's got to come by grace. Even if you lived a perfect life, it'd have to come by grace. But the Bible says again, all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us were so bad that nothing short of the death of the Son of God could save us. So it's gonna have to be by grace. It can't be by works. And grace has appeared to bring salvation. And his name is Jesus Christ. Says Christ has come, grace has appeared to bring salvation. But you notice, not only did he appear to bring salvation, but grace appeared to teach us righteousness. That's interesting. In verse 14, it says that he came to save us, he came to redeem us, but grace appeared to also purify us. Purify us. In the Greek language, the ideal of purification is to literally be without mixture. If grain was pure, that means it was out without chaff. It was pure grain. It didn't have any mixture in it. If wine was pure, it means that it had not been watered down. It was not a mixture of wine and water. It was pure wine. It was all wine. It was all grain. When the Bible says that you and I ought to be pure, and Jesus came to purify you and I, that means that he came to remove the mixture in our hearts. He's really saying what Elijah said when he stood on the mount that day and he said, "How long, O Israel, will you falter between two opinions?" It is really what Joshua said when he stood before the people and said, "You need to choose today who you will serve. Either it's going to be God or either it's going to be these idols." titles, but you can't serve both. It really is what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3 when he says to Laodicea, I wish that you were either hot or cold, but because you're a mixture, I'll spew you out of my mouth. When the Bible talks about you and I having purity in our lives, it is talking about us removing the mixture. And if Jesus were to apply this to you and I, he might say something like this. He might say, how long, O Greenville Church of God, will you try to honor God and impress other people? How long will you try to please God and please people that don't even like God? How long will you pursue God while at the same time pursuing the largest bank account you can max out? How long will you honor me with your lips and curse the image or curse other people that bear my image? How long will you act one way among your religious friends and another way among your good time friends on Friday night? How long will there be a mixture in your heart and life? Jesus Christ came to purify us. Now, at this point, people say, oh, you just stopped talking about grace and started talking about works. See, you might want to be saved in spite of your sins, but for me, it's an act of grace for God to save me from my sins. You might think it's grace for God to say, hey, live any way you want, and I'll take you to heaven anyway. You might see that as grace, but for me, I see it as grace as taking sin out of my life, so I'm not wrestling with that anymore. I have an 11-year-old son named Samuel, and he's 11-month-old son. I thought I got the name right, but there was something going on. 11-month-old son named Samuel. And Samuel, I mean, he's got a great appetite. He sits in the kitchen in his high chair, and you put it there. He eats it, ham, steak, mashed potatoes. Don't like beans too much, but, I mean, everything else he eats. And man, when he eats, he decorates himself. I mean, it's all over. Sometimes when I'm coming down the hall and he's finished eating and he's sitting there and he's getting a little grouchy, I come in there with the expectation of picking him up, but then I get closer and it's like, oh, he's a filthy mess. And so I try to find a clean spot on his head. I kiss him and then I move on and he loses it. But I figure my wife will hear him when he loses it and she'll come in and clean him up. Now, but here's the point. Here's the point. He doesn't want to be kissed in his mess. He wants to be taken out of the mess, cleaned up, and allowed to go about his life without all the mess. He doesn't want to be kissed in the mess. He wants to be delivered out of the mess and cleaned up. And that's what I want from God. That's what I want. I don't want to be kissed in my mess. I want to be delivered out of my mess and cleaned up so I can get on with my life. And Jesus Christ, it's an act of grace for him to cleanse you from your sin and just not ignore all the stuff that's wrong in your life. There's an old joke that some of you will know. The premise is a guy's explaining to another guy the difference in the political parties in America. And I'll let you guess which political party is which here. But he says the political parties are like this. He said if a guy is drowning 100 feet out in the lake and he can't swim and he's yelling for help, if a guy of a certain political party came along, he would throw him a 50-foot rope and make him swim halfway to prove he's worth saving. That's what one political party would do. He said, but if he's out there 100 feet in the water drowning and the other political party showed up, they would throw him a 100-foot rope. And then when he had swum about 10 feet, they'd turn loose of their end of the rope and go do some more good deeds. Now, think about that. And you guess which political party. But God didn't make us swim halfway. He came the whole way. Because we couldn't have got halfway. God came the whole way, and when he got a hold of us, he didn't want to leave us in the mess that we were in. So he didn't turn loose of his end. He plans on dragging us out of the mess and getting us to safety. And the problem in my life and the problem in your life, the reason that our lives are not what they ought to be, is because of that three-letter word, sin. It is. It is. I remember reading about a doctor, and he said, the truth that doctors don't say is this, that two-thirds of the people in a hospital on any given day are there because of their own decisions. He said, there are three major reasons why people end up in hospitals. He said, the first is drug abuse, alcohol, tobacco, all the other drugs that you can name, all the other things that say right on the side, if you do this, you'll get cancer. He said, so drug issues, diet issues, they don't take care of their body in the way that they eat, and they don't exercise. He said, if you refrain from drugs and you eat what you should eat and you exercise, there's a very good chance that you will maintain health for a pretty long period of time. And actually, again, if you go to a hospital, he would say, and I don't know if this is true, but I think it's probably true, that two-thirds of the people who are in a hospital are there, and the reason they're there can be traced to poor decisions they made personally. Now, if that's true of your body, how much more true is that of our relationships and our inner vitality? The reasons that, listen, and I know there are chemical issues, but sin can be traced to a lot of depression, a lot of despair, a lot of hopelessness, a lot of dysfunction, a lot of addiction, all of those things. What's at the root of that? It's sin. It's me trying to do things my own way and then getting trapped in the situations. Listen, it's the sin that causes a lot of the despair, because why am I despairing? Why am I lonely? Why am I struggling with some of the things that I'm struggling with? Because I keep getting my feelings hurt. Well, why do I get my feelings hurt? Because I'm a proud person. Why am I lonely? Because, listen, at some level, I'm probably in some ways a self-centered person, and I tend not to be the best friend in the world. I tend not to be as giving as I should be. And even when I'm giving, I'm trying to get something in return. And when people don't give back to me what I want them to get to return to me, then I get sort of uptight and I have these awkward conversations and people don't want to be around me anymore. See, what's that? That's self-centeredness. That's pride. Those are all different avenues of sin in our lives. It is. I mean, marriage. You know what creates bad marriages? Self-centeredness. For the most part, self-centeredness. Remember what Oliver James said after studying for 20 years of why are people less happy today than they were in the 50s and 60s, although they have materially much more? He said the number one reason people are less happy is because of broken relationships. We have far more broken relationships than they had in the 50s and 60s. They stayed together back then. And our unhappiness can be traced to our faulty relationships. He said, but why do people have bad relationships today? And he said the number one reason is because of heightened expectations and demands from people in our lives. We expect too much from them. We end up marrying and we think that they're going to be the savior, and we think they're going to be Prince Charming, and we think that we're going to be happy if we marry them because we're unhappy. But what we don't realize is that if we're unhappy single, we're going to be unhappy married. But we come into a relationship with those kinds of expectations. What creates expectations? Why do you have expectations of people? Because you're self-righteous. It's your own self-righteousness that says, you know, I've put so much into this relationship. I have given so much, and I'm not getting back what I deserve. Well, it's self-righteousness that makes you say, I've given so much. I'm such a wonderful person. I ought to be getting more from that person. Now, if I hadn't given so much, and if I wasn't as wonderful as I am, then I could see them treating me that way. But I am really a giving, wonderful person, and I don't deserve this. That's self-righteousness. You know what helps me when my wife irritates me? I remember how hard I am to live with. And I can't expect from her what I'm not myself. I can't expect perfection from her if I'm not perfect. And I'm not perfect, so I have to drastically lower my expectations of her speediness in getting to the car when we have to go somewhere. I just have to lower the expectation because I'm the kind of guy who walks past a kid and won't clean him. That's who I am. See, you have to get rid of your self-righteousness. Listen, all of these are variations of sin. And we're sitting here saying, listen, God's grace is so wonderful. He'll forgive me. And it doesn't matter what I do, which is a lie, by the way. You have to repent. Repent means you turn from your sin. He forgives you when you repent. And if you haven't turned from your sin, you haven't repented. But in any case, we say in our world today, well, God's grace forgives me. It doesn't matter, which, again, isn't true. But we say that, and it doesn't matter. But listen, isn't it grace to deliver you from the things that are destroying your life? Isn't that an act of grace? And when you say God will save you regardless of what you do, listen, that's not very much grace. Grace ought to deliver you out of the mess and save you now, just not let you live a haphazard, awful life because you're bound by stuff that he could deliver you from, but he won't deliver you, but he'll give you heaven. Well, listen, I want a little salvation now. I want to be delivered from some addictions. I want to be delivered from the things that are making me hard to live with. I want to be delivered so that I can have a life now that's worth living. And the grace of God can do that for us. Grace of God can come in and purify us where we're at. How does he do that, by the way? Well, he comes into a relationship with us. When Jesus Christ comes into a relationship with you, it becomes a purifying relationship. Theologians sometimes talk about the communicable traits of God. And what they mean is this. There are some traits of God that will never be passed to human beings, like all the omni words, his all power, his all knowing, his ability to be in all places at the same time. Those will never become traits that become part of our lives. But there are many communicable traits of God, like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, self-control. And how do you get those? Well, you get them the same way you get a cold from your wife. You just hang around with her. And if she's got it, you'll get it. It's a communicable disease. And there are some communicable things of just being with Jesus. Just studying his word, just worshiping him, just praying him. If you'll just get close to Jesus, you'll start to catch some of the things he's got. It's just about that simple. It is an influencing relationship. Sort of like dishes, right? I was a bachelor for most of my 20s, and you know how you do dishes if you don't have a dishwasher? It's very simple. You put the dishes in the sink, you put the hot water in, and you put about 3 times the recommended amount of liquid in there. And it builds this big cloud of bubbles over the sink, but they go down in about a day. You don't want to wash the dishes then because stuff's stuck on there. But if you put about 3 times the amount of the recommended whatever in there, detergent, right? It's the purple stuff. And then if you come back tomorrow, well, all the dirt, it'll just come off, man. It can't survive. What is that? That's just a relationship issue. The dirt has this relationship with the detergent, and the detergent does a work on the dirt just through the proximity if you give it time. If you just give Jesus time, he can work the dirt off of your life. He can. He intends to. It's an influencing relationship, but it's also... Listen, it's even more than that. As we get to know Jesus, we begin to find the willpower to say no in ways that we didn't have before. Tony Evans, who's a great preacher in Dallas, tells about a woman that he knew in his church. And she was always on the next diet. For a year, she really wanted to lose weight, and she never did lose weight. And so he was friends with her, and she would share her trials and tribulations with him of trying to lose weight. And she moved away, and then 3 or 4 years later, she came back to visit the congregation where he pastored. And when he saw her, she had lost about 100 pounds. And they're friends. He goes up to her and he says, "Wow, you finally found a diet that worked for you." And she said, "Pastor, I didn't find a diet. I found a man. Found a man." It's interesting what can happen if you just find a man, if you just find a woman. If you just fall in love, it's amazing how falling in love with somebody, coming under the influence of somebody, can begin to change your life in ways that you didn't think that it could be changed. Now listen, if finding a man or finding a woman can do that in the life of a person, what about coming into a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? When Jesus Christ comes near, when grace appears to us and comes near to us, grace comes, and if we'll just get close to grace, if we just get close to Jesus, we'll begin to be feeling the dirt, the grime, those affections. We'll find pride starts to diminish in our life. We'll find ourselves being a lot more loving. We'll find ourselves having power that we didn't know that we had before. Where you're going to find changes start to happen just by getting close to God, just by getting close to Jesus. You're going to begin to catch what he has. And as you begin to fall in love with him, you're going to find a willpower you didn't have before. But Jesus Christ wants to purify you and I. He wants to cleanse us from all ungodliness. He wants to take out all of those things in our lives that drive the despair and pain and hurt, and really in often cases makes us dangerous people to be around, because we got a lot of anger, we got a lot of bitterness, we got a lot of stuff floating around in our heart that spews out on other people. He wants to cleanse us from all sin, and that is an act of grace on his part. Thirdly, you'll see here, grace comes to save, grace comes to purify, but also grace comes to give us hope. You see that, don't you? Grace came to see us hope, to give us hope. He came, if you can put that up again for me, look at that. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came, it was great that he came to save us. It was great that he came to purify us. But also as an act of grace, he says, and I'm coming back to get you. I'm coming back to receive you. And so that ought to put hope in our hearts. And now we can be people who have graciously received hope in spite of all of the things that we face in this life. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. For if when we were in this we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. And by the way, when he says in this, he's been talking about Jesus coming back. He's been talking about the hope that's found in Jesus. So he says, in this hope you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And notice something. He doesn't say here, had hope, but now you're going through a really bad place in your life, and after you get through this, you'll get hope. Or he doesn't say, you're in a bad place, but the day will come when you'll have hope. No, he says, you're in grief. By the way, that word grief there is the same word that was used to describe what Jesus felt in the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's not a little word. Jesus was stressed to the point of death, sweat as great drops of blood. So he says, you're going through your own Gethsemane. You've been grieved. But even in that, you now greatly rejoice because you have hope. Jesus Christ forever changes for the believer the relationship between pain and hope. Without Jesus Christ, they almost can never coexist at the same time. You can never rejoice in the pain. You rejoice before, you rejoice after, but you can't rejoice in the middle of it. But because Jesus Christ has come again, he comes, and in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the grief, we have a hope because he is returning again, and he is even now with us. He's walking through it. He's closer than a brother, than a sister to us. But even at that, he's coming back again. The best is still yet ahead. And so we have that blessed hope to look for. And so as we stand at the casket, as we grieve the loss of loved ones, as we grieve the passing of time, as we go through dire situations, we have the grace of God in our lives shown in the hope that we're able to show in those periods of time. We aren't left without hope. We aren't left in the valley of the shadow of death without anyone with us. He is with us, and he will bring us out of those times. He is coming back. He appeared once, yes, but he is going to appear again. The grace of God has come to where you're at. If you need to be saved, hey man, the grace of God has come. If you've been struggling with something in your life, the grace of God wants to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He wants to purify you. He wants to take that out of your life. He does, and he can. Listen, God is powerful enough to save you any way he chooses to do it, but he is definitely powerful enough to save you from your sin. I don't understand, forgive me, I don't understand the mindset that has taken over our culture where we say God is so powerful to forgive you whatever you do. I serve a God that's powerful enough to save you from whatever's got hold of you. I understand a God who's just powerful enough to save you, but you're still the whipping boy of Satan until you get to heaven. I serve a God that's bigger than Satan, and he can save you from the wiles of Satan and bring you out from under his influence. Understand this weak God that gets preached in so many places these days. God can purify you. And God in his grace can give you hope that it can help you sustain the darkest times. He is coming back again. We want to close this service by having a time of communion together. And I want to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which captures some of the aspects of communion. And the ushers will come and they'll serve it to you where you're at.